extreme confidence we have in such a God who has secured salvation through us, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who each work to secure our salvation. We are amazed, as we've been reminded through song, of the rich grace and mercy that has been poured out in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But we are so encouraged just to think that you are a God who keeps us, that if it was dependent upon us, we would fail. If it was dependent upon our works and our deeds and our keeping up, we would fall short. How marvelous a God who protects and fortifies and cares and guards his people with such fierce love, such loyal love. Oh Lord, may we stand in awe of such a grace, such a mercy, such a love. May we walk confidently as your people. Again, not because we're great, not because we're righteous, but because of Christ. May he be our song. May he be our confidence. May he be our assurance. May he be our encouragement along the journey. Lord, I pray that Christ would be on our minds and in our hearts this morning as we consider him, as we look to him, as we consider his great work. Oh Lord, we are so grateful for your goodness to us, your kindness to us. Lord, we lift up some needs in our body, Lord, great ones, concerning ones. Lord, we think of those who are struggling physically, who have been hit with COVID or various other illnesses. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen their body. Lord, cause them to lean confidently upon you as they entrust their lives to you, as they grow in greater confidence. Lord, we especially want to lift up the lambs to you as they continue to battle their sicknesses. Strengthen them. Lord, we pray for Laura as she battles sickness as well. Strengthen her body. Lord, others, we've all been touched by this in some way over the last couple of years, whether we've gotten COVID or known someone who had, or even someone who has died. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would strengthen your church, strengthen them physically, strengthen them spiritually, fortify their hearts. May their confidence and assurance rest in you and in you alone. And may they find great security there, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. You can be seated. Well, kids, if you haven't gathered, you're staying in this morning. There's no children's church. And I always encourage the kids. It's a good opportunity for you to get a taste of what is to come when you are in the big service. And I think most of you know what it's like since you've been here during the season of COVID. And the kids stayed in for the most part. So I'd encourage you guys, to young people, to listen, right? To hear key words and concepts and to grow in the knowledge of God's word. Pastor Jack is home this morning. He asked me to preach yesterday. And based on the test that he got, he was there to visit his mom. And so want to do that. We're not going to be in Ecclesiastes. We're going to pick up. We were in John 9. I'm going to just go ahead and go right into John 10. It's one of my absolute favorite chapters probably in all of Scripture. And so turn there with me, John chapter 10. Some of the verses in here will be familiar to you. I'm reading from which is really an updated version of the New American Standard called the Legacy Standard Bible. I'm going to read all 42 verses, so I'm going to let you just sit and not stand for the reading of God's Word. We're not going to look at every single detail. I just want to encourage you and highlight a few things. So this is right after Jesus' miracle of healing the man who was born blind and that whole dialogue. We read these words. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own by name and leads them out. When he brings all his own out, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they will never follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that you may have life and have it abundantly. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches and scatters them because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep which are not from this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice. And they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I can take it again. No one takes it away from me, but from myself I lay it down. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words, and many of them were saying, he is a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the words of someone demon-possessed. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us openly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you're not my sheep. You're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, ever. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scriptures cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I am the Son of God'? If you do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me." Sorry, if I don't do the works of my Father, do not believe me. "But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and continue knowing that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. He went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. And many came to him and were saying, "While John did no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. Here ends the reading of God's word. Father, as we look to your word, give us eyes to see. May we see this morning the beauty of our good shepherd and his saving work towards his own. Help us to see that. May we be encouraged by it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. There's probably no more tender or endearing picture of Jesus Christ than the one that's painted for us here in John chapter 10. It's an image that warms the soul, especially as it's described what he does for the sheep. It is encouragement for weary sheep. It's uplifting for struggling sheep. It's hope for the wandering sheep. And it's good news for the lost sheep. And yet this portrait of the shepherd and Jesus' pronouncement that he is the good shepherd is deeply profound and absolutely steeped in Old Testament allusion. In other words, the language of shepherding is not deployed by Jesus here because he thinks it's some kind of good connection point for culture. Because, you know, after all, there's shepherds among them. That's a common practice in Palestine. No, this language is rich with reference to the Old Testament and even more particularly to prophecies concerning the Messiah. This particular metaphor that Jesus uses here is meant for Israel's leaders and teachers. And it's something that's used in the Old Testament. But even more so, it's a metaphor that God uses to describe himself, to describe how he is with his own people. You might have read even this week when Jacob is blessing Joseph as he's about to breathe his last, and he says of God, he says of Yahweh, "God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day." Jacob looked at his life and said, "The Lord, Yahweh, has been a shepherd to him his whole life." Perhaps the most famous verse in the Old Testament concerning the shepherding imagery is that of Psalm 23. You may have committed it to memory. "Yahweh is my shepherd." David's own confession. David knew shepherding all too well. And he says, "It is Yahweh who is my shepherd. He is the one who guides and directs and protects." Psalm 78, "Then he led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock." Psalm 80, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock." Psalm 95, for he is our God and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Isaiah 40, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Jeremiah 31, he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. Micah 5, 4, he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And so over and over again, the writers of Scripture, whether they be in the law, whether they be in the wisdom literature or even in the prophets, they reference the Lord as being a shepherd. His nature is one to shepherd and care and direct his people, to bring them near to him. This metaphor is also used in another place. You can turn there in Ezekiel 34. And it's to this passage I think Jesus is certainly considering as he says what he says in John chapter 10. Ezekiel 34 begins with Ezekiel being given the task that Yahweh gives him to tell the people of Israel, or in particular, the shepherds of Israel. He's giving him the direction, I want you to prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. And he then pronounces a curse on those shepherds. He says, woe, shepherds of Israel who have been shepherding themselves, should not the shepherds shepherd the flock? Here they were given the task of caring for God's own people, shepherding Israel, and they had miserably failed in their selfish pursuit of themselves, caring for themselves. It goes on to say that the shepherds were well taken care of, but not the sheep. Verse 4, listen to what the Lord says. Those who are sickly, you shepherds, have not strengthened. And the diseased, you have not healed. And the broken, you have not bound up. And the scattered, you have not brought back. Nor have you searched for the lost. But with strength and with severity, you have dominated them. In other words, you have failed at your task. Instead of strengthening and healing and gathering together and searching for the lost, you've abused. You've dominated. And so Yahweh makes a very frightening pronouncement. He declares to the shepherds of Israel, I am against you. I am against you. But he doesn't stop there. Look at what he says in verse 11. Because of their blunder, because of their miserable failing, he says in verse 11, I myself will seek my sheep and care for them. Look at verse 12. I will care for my sheep and I will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. Verse 13. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. And I will shepherd them on the mountains of Israel by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. He says in verse 16, I'm going to do what those shepherds never did. He says, I will search for the lost. I will bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd them with judgment. And then you see this little phrase in verse 21 of Ezekiel 34. I will save my flock. What a shepherd. What a shepherd who comes to their aid. And then in verse 23, Yahweh says, "Then I will establish over them one shepherd." Does that phrase sound familiar? We just read John 10. "My servant David, and he will shepherd them. He will shepherd them himself and be their shepherd. And I, Yahweh, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, Yahweh, have spoken." And so here we have, even in Ezekiel 34, this prophecy. This prophecy concerning one particular shepherd who would come on scene. One particular shepherd who would gather and heal and bind up the broken. And he would be a shepherd who is connected to my servant David. Who does that sound like? That sounds a lot like Jesus in the Gospels. So now in John chapter 10, when Jesus identifies himself as the good shepherd twice, in verse 11 and verse 14 of John 10, not only is he saying, "You know that one shepherd from the line of David? Yeah, I'm him." But in a 1-2 punch combination, Jesus is saying to these religious leaders, "And you're just like those shepherds of Israel. You're just like them." Ezekiel indicts the wicked shepherds of Israel who care for themselves at the expense of the flock. They prey upon the sheep rather than protecting them from predators. They feed and clothe themselves at the expense of the flock, yet they do nothing to minister to the needs of the injured, of the sickly that are among them. It really isn't that difficult if you read through John's gospel to see that the Pharisees shepherd in a very similar way. They have these high places of honor. They receive the choice fruits of the labors of the people. But in particular in John's gospel, think about this. The paralytic man in John chapter 5. Here's a guy who spent years unable to walk and was forced to support himself by begging. There was no kind of social security system in the Roman Empire. He was a beggar. He was destitute. He was the least of these. Yet, in John 5, when Jesus heals him, he does so on a Sabbath day. And do you know what these Jewish shepherds are more concerned about? Not this miracle, not this sign of him being the Son of God. No, they were more concerned that he had healed this guy on a Sabbath. They would have preferred that this man still be a paralytic beggar than for him to be healed on the Sabbath. These were no shepherds. They didn't care for the sheep. And what about John chapter 9? We looked at it last Lord's Day. The man born blind. They had no compassion for this man. None. He was a write-off. And at the end, when he refuses to cooperate with them and actually points out the inconsistency of their logic and their teaching, and then in a very hilarious way even encourages them to become disciples, or asks them, "Do you want to become disciples?" You know what the end of John 9 says? The text reads, they had had enough and they put him out. They put him out, talking about the blind man. What, out of what? Perhaps out of the synagogue? Or were these guys being so bold, so twisted was their thinking that he's outside of the fold of Israel? He's not even a sheep. Jesus, on the other hand, has brought this man into the flock. He's brought him from seeing that he was a man or a teacher or a prophet to seeing that he is the Son of God. He's brought him to faith, and not only that, but he has healed his wounds. It's no wonder now Jesus turns to this subject of shepherding in John chapter 10. He contrasts himself with the Pharisees and the religious leaders, these thieves and robbers who were evil shepherds. Jesus wasted no teaching as he comforted the afflicted and afflicted the comfortable, right? He does that. Just as much as you, his sheep, hear these words, are encouraged and built up and think to yourself, what a shepherd, because you hear his voice and you know him and you follow him. They end up more incensed, more angry, and more willing to put an end to his life. Because what do? Not for the first time, but now for the second time. They pick up stones to kill him. If you won't be quiet, we will silence you. So it's no wonder. It's a perfect situation. Jesus, on the other hand, was not only the promised shepherd of Ezekiel 34, but he modeled shepherding. He modeled it in what he did. Now, before we look at that, let me just point out one other gut punch that Jesus makes here. Not only are these religious leaders false shepherds, even worse, they're not true sheep. John 8, Jesus says these words, "Whoever is of God hears the words of God." And then he says this, "The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." If you've ever wondered why they were drawn to kill Jesus, now you know. Because he said things like this. He called out their hypocrisy. And he's going to make the same point here again in John 10. He says, "The sheep hear my voice." "The sheep hear his voice," and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And then in verse 14, "I know my own, and my own know me." Then in verse 16, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also." So over and over again, this concept of the sheep hearing. And then he says in verse 26, "You do not believe." Or what's another way of saying for Jesus, "You don't believe"? "You don't hear. You don't hear. You are deaf to this." But he says, "You do not believe because you are not of my sheep." So yet again, he says, "You're not of God," chapter 8. Chapter 10, "You are not my sheep. You are not of my sheep." Because if they were his sheep, and Jesus reiterates this idea several times, sheep hear his voice. They recognize him. And they follow him. And can I just say, that is a great test for determining whether or not you are a believer. It's a great test for determining whether or not you are his. Now, do you hear his voice? I'm not saying that in some mystical sense where you're hearing voices. That's not what I mean at all. I mean, when you hear the teachings of Christ, when the word of God is opened and it's read and it's heard, do you hear it and believe it? Does something within the very fibers of your being want to jump out and say, "Hallelujah, amen, I believe that. That is true"? Or Are you asleep? Just kidding. Hopefully you're not. Or is it that you want to close your ears? Anyone who's experienced any kind of interaction with believers and unbelievers will see how apparent that distinction is. How apparent it is. Where you can have two groups of people. Those who, when they hear the words of Christ, they echo with Peter, "Where else can we go? You have the words of life." And those who will pick up stones and say, "Shut your mouth or I'm going to kill you." That's what these guys did. And there's enough YouTube. Go watch some street preachers. Listen to what they hear. Now, you may not like their method, and I just go with D.L. Moody. What's yours? You know, if that's not your method, street preaching. But man, there's some crazy videos out there of street preachers, and the stuff that they are receiving is nothing short of those who, if they had a stone, wouldn't mind picking it up. I don't want to hear it. That's a great indication on whether or not you're a sheep, right? If your thought is, when is this guy going to be done? You know, maybe. No, these are the words of life. I long to hear these words. I know that these words are true. These are the words of my shepherd. You cling to them. And Jesus says his sheep follow him. They do it imperfectly, right? But that's another good indication. How do you know that you are one of the sheep? Well, you obey him. You don't do it perfectly. You stumble, you fall, but you understand that what you did was sin and it was harsh or whatever it was, and you realize, I want to follow him. I want to be obedient to him. Jesus said, those that love me obey my commandments. And you find yourself desiring to be obedient. You hate when you're not. Those are wonderful, wonderful encouragements to us who are believers. If you hear his voice, you long to hear it, and you heed it, you listen to it, and obey it, and follow it. Those are good indications, good assurances. Now, what I want to do with the time we have left, let's look at why Jesus is indeed the good shepherd. He points out, I am the good shepherd. Now, I will just say this, though I'm not going to go into it. That's the fourth I am statement in John's gospel. And these statements are very dense. I mean, you could spend a whole sermon just on I am the good shepherd. And they are clearly, not only oftentimes allusions to Old Testament passages, but they are clear claims to divinity, to being God in human flesh. When our friends, our neighbors knock on our door with their little leather attaché cases and their Awake magazine, you know who I'm talking about? And they'll say things like, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, that's interesting, because here he does. And he did in John 8 and in other places. And here's how you know, you know, because they'll try, you know, you try and get away from it. Ah, that I am, that he doesn't necessarily talking about. Then why did the Jews recognize it? I am the good shepherd. Verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Why'd they want to do that? Well, if that's unclear to you, just keep reading verse 33. The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. They understood his claims. They understood his claims. They were clear as day. And we must all come to that conclusion. He's either a liar, Jesus, either a lunatic, or he is who he said he is. He is Lord. And they recognized that, and that's why they had stones, to stone him. And they had a very similar experience in John 8. Similar reason. Jesus says this phrase, and I would love to see their facial expressions. He says, "Before Abraham was born, I am." And the very next thing you read, they picked up stones to stone him. That is a claim of deity. Let's think about this timeline. We're linear people. We did timelines in school. Who came first physically, Jesus or Abraham? Well, Abraham came first, right? If we're looking at BC and then AD, what is Jesus saying? I was before that, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. They recognize that. That's why they wanted him dead. So that's all I'll say about the I am part. I do want you to recognize that. But why is Jesus good? As opposed to these false shepherds of Israel. Let me just give you four reasons real quickly. Number one, he dies for the sheep. Did you notice that? How repeated that is? Over and over and over again. Verse 11, verse 13, verse 15, verse 17, verse 18. I lay down my life for the sheep. It's the polar opposite of the shepherds of Israel and the current Pharisees. The good shepherd intimately knows and tenderly cares for his flock. But he does more than that. He places their interests above his own to save them, to lay down his life for the sheep. The hireling is only interested in his wages and his well-being. Right? That's what Jesus says. If a wolf attacks, the sheep under his care are likely to experience risk of injury and be hurt. Why? Because he's going to bail. He's going to forsake the sheep. The good shepherd puts himself in harm's way. He deliberately lays down his life in order to save the sheep. This is a reference certainly to the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice, it's I lay down my life for the sheep. It's very particular in that sense. Not just any sheep, but his sheep, the sheep. His sacrificial atoning death was no accident. And we see that even in that language. You can't walk out of the reading the Gospels and come to the conclusion that Jesus was a victim. That Jesus was just another revolutionary who didn't go with the status quo and got himself killed. He's no helpless victim. He says this over and over again, I've come to lay down my life for the sheep. He has come to obey the will of the Father. That's all throughout John's gospel. It's very clear. His death was an actual atonement to provide a propitiation, or the word appeasement, right, for the sins of his people. His death was purposed by him to save all those the Father had given him. Another phrase that's used over and over and over again. It was a sacrificial death. It was sovereignly purposed and sovereignly played out. Jesus is in control at every moment. In fact, John makes the point in the crucifixion, as he records the crucifixion, he goes to great length to say that he gave up his spirit. Who was in control on the cross? Jesus. He gave up or laid down his life, and who was in control of him breathing his very last? Not the scourging, not the nails, himself. He gave up his spirit and he died. And the beauty is he laid down his life so that, and he says it over and over again, he could take it up again. So he dies for his sheep. That makes him good. That makes him great. That makes him the best shepherd to ever live, because this was not just a temporary issue. A wolf. This was an eternal one. This is one that was spiritual. Our struggle with sin and the payment that was due. So he lays down his life for his sheep. Second, he loves his sheep. He loves his sheep. Notice the intimacy of the language he uses here. He knows his own. Notice the possessive pronoun, my. In other words, they belong to him. He calls his sheep, verse 3, by name. He knows them. He loves them. They know his voice. He leads them out and they follow him. We know that the shepherd imagery alone is meant here to contrast with the evil of the shepherds of old. This good shepherd loves his sheep. You look at the earthly ministry of Jesus. What does he do? He teaches them. He guides them. He protects them. Right? He feeds them. He dies for them. He watches over them. Read this week at some point, or even the end of today, read John 17 and what he says about his care for those that the Father had given him. Another thing to think about too is when that word he uses, that verb to know, he knows his own. This is not saying he knows about them, knowing meaning their name and their address and their date of birth. He knows them. Intimately, in great detail, or even better, he knows them relationally. He has set his affection and care upon them. And so he's a good shepherd because he dies for his sheep. He's a good shepherd because he loves his sheep. Look at verse 16. He's a good shepherd because he seeks out and unites his sheep. He seeks out and unites his sheep. So far, the focus has been upon the relationship between Jesus, the good shepherd, and his Jewish sheep. He is, after all, the Jewish Messiah who came to save his people, Matthew 1:21. But his people does not include only Israel. It includes many from among the Gentiles. Jesus does not say that he will have other sheep, but rather that he does have them. They haven't become part of the flock yet, but they will. They most certainly will. In fact, that's the phrase I think the Legacy Bible uses. They will. And it's true. It's a certainty. So our Lord can speak of these sheep and those sheep that he already has, because salvation is ultimately from him. We should note that he does all of this specifically, confidently, willingly. This is a shepherd that cannot be defeated, because this is a shepherd who lays down his life and takes up his life again. This thing screams of security. It provides assurance. We are his sheep. He dies for his sheep. He secures his sheep. And then we notice, finally, that he keeps his sheep. He keeps his sheep. This isn't something where he's a shepherd for a short time. This is something that he finishes. Something that he ensures takes place. We see that in verse 27. The sheep not only hear, but they heed the voice. They listen. These sheep have been given to Christ by the Father. Verse 29 even references that. Who has given them to me. These are his sheep. These are his people. But in strong contrast, all his sheep, without exception, hear his voice and respond. They don't hear, remember those Pharisees, because they're not his sheep. Those who are his sheep hear his voice. I'll give you an example. Maybe some of you had this happen in your own childhood experience, but I remember neighbor kids always playing in the neighborhood, you know, riding bikes, playing baseball. It doesn't seem to be something people do anymore, but I always had kids in the neighborhood that I ran around with, and we'd ride our bikes to 7-Eleven and get a Slurpee and a pack of baseball cards and, you know, do that stuff. But we would always, anytime we had an opportunity, we were always playing baseball out in the street. And there was a park not too far from where I live, and we would go up there too to expand if we had more guys to play on the field. And we would do that. And the rule in my house was that when the lights went on, the street lights, I had to head home, right? And there were times when, I didn't quite obey, right? And the lights had been on for, let's say, 5-10 minutes. And it wouldn't be long until this short little German lady would pop out of our house and yell at the top of her lungs so that we could hear it all the way back there. Derek! And man, I knew my mama's voice, right? And I knew it was time to go in. There would be times, in fact, where none of my friends even heard her. They're like, what? I said, no, my mom's calling. And they're like, oh, okay, see ya. And I would have to run back, right? Anybody else have that experience with their moms? So you know mama's voice, right? And when mama calls, you come, right? Or there'll be the wrath to come. Well, I think in a similar way, right? I mean, they know that voice. The sheep somehow know that voice. They know the voice of their shepherd and they come. He calls his sheep and they hear and they follow him. He has this powerful voice, this effectual voice that brings his sheep to salvation. But it doesn't stop there. Look at verse 28. He says, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And here's the verse, or the line, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My sheep hear my voice. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Think about that for a minute. We understand what that word perish means. You've probably quoted the verse in John 3:16 over and over again. It's no doubt in reference to being eternally lost in hell. It means to be punished, to be the object of God's wrath throughout all ages. It is to suffer eternal damnation under the relentless wrath of God. This is condemnation. That's the idea behind perishing. But this says that of his sheep, they will never perish. They won't experience that. In fact, you could translate it because of the use of the double negative in Greek, and I don't know if you noticed it, but the Legacy did do that. They will never perish. And then it says this, ever. They will never, ever perish. Beloved, do you realize that's the confidence of God's people? That what Christ has done for us in laying down his life for the sheep, that he has absorbed God's judgment, that the perishing that was due to us has been absorbed in Christ. And you will not experience that because of the Good Shepherd. They will never perish. They will never be the object of eternal damnation. They have escaped it because of the Good Shepherd. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him, what? Should not perish, but have eternal life. Condemnation. This is the Romans 8. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. To perish is to receive God's final and eternal judgment, and as sheep you have been spared. You've been rescued from that. He's a good shepherd. And it gets better. Not only will they never perish, but what? No one will snatch them out of my hand. What a wonderful image. What a powerful image. Here is Christ with this powerful voice. His sheep hear him and obey him. And not just a powerful voice, but an omnipotent hand, right? No one will snatch them out of my hand. This is a place of perfect preservation. It is the place of perfect protection from any danger or harm from outside forces. No one can remove us from his hand, not Satan, not demons, not false teachers, not luring temptation, and not even ourselves. We need to understand that we are held in the sovereign grip of the Good Shepherd's saving grace. I've heard people say often when they, read Romans 8 about no one being able to separate us from the love of God, or they read a passage like John 10, no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. I've heard people say, well, you can remove yourself. Really? Do you want to have an arm wrestling match with the omnipotent Savior? Do you really think that you could release his grip on your life? The fact of the matter is, if you are one of his sheep, you wouldn't even want to. You may have seasons, don't get me wrong. I've had massive seasons in my life of being doubtful, right? But in the end, I keep coming back, right? You have the words of life. I don't know where else to go. No one is powerful enough to pry open the hand of an omnipotent Savior. We need to be mindful of this. Again, even in his grip, notice how personal this is. It's not like Jesus stuck us in a safety deposit box. He's going to come back later. No, he holds you in his hands. What a rich image of a shepherd. You can picture it. You can see it. There are images of it. He doesn't have some delegation that's watching over us. Even a guardian angel, right? That concept doesn't do anything for me. Creeps me out, kind of. But to realize I'm in the hands of an omnipotent God, an omnipotent Savior, the thought of being eternally safe in him, that does everything for me. It would be enough just to say that we are in Christ's hand, but verse 29 tells us that we're not only held by Christ's hand, but we're also in the Father's hand. Verse 29, My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. That is double protection. Our eternal protection, our eternal security is not a matter of me holding on to Him. It is a matter of Him holding on to me. And John 10 says, and He will not let you go. In the journey of the Christian life, listen, there will be plenty of stumbling over obstacles, of tripping over temptation. There will be times when you trip and you lose your spiritual equilibrium. But He doesn't let go. Beloved, salvation says a lot more about God than it does us. This is the kind of God that we worship, that we stand in awe of, one who keeps us. We have been given by the Father to the Son, and together they hold us. Man, that is a powerful image. Because listen, friends, if salvation was even partly dependent upon me, there's no doubt that I would lose it. That I would lose my grip, and so would you. But when you are tethered to Christ, you are safe. You need to realize, too, you're not tethered to Christ by your strength, but by His. And that's where the comfort comes. Well, no sermon is complete without a quote from C.H. Spurgeon. So let me close with Spurgeon, the good Baptist minister. Listen to what he says, and then we'll pray. Of this verse, he says, "When I heard it said that the Lord would keep His people right to the end, that Christ had said, 'My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of My hand,' Spurgeon said, 'I must confess that the doctrine of final preservation of the saints was a bait that my soul could not resist. I thought it was a sort of life insurance, an insurance of my character, an insurance of my soul, and an insurance of my eternal destiny. I knew that I could not keep myself, but if Christ promised to keep me, then I should be safe forever. And I longed and prayed to find Christ because I knew that if I found Him, He would not give me a temporary salvation such as some preach, but eternal life which could never be lost.'" Oh, that the Good Shepherd would be seen as a bait that my soul could not resist. How good He is in keeping us. Father, we thank You for Your word. It is a balm to the weary traveler, to the weary saint, to the one who questions his salvation or her salvation and wonders if they're truly saved. Certainly there is a place for that as we examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith, but this prolonged doubt, Lord, oh, may they be overwhelmed by the goodness of the Good Shepherd, the one who dies for them, who unites them, who keeps them. May they rest in His sovereign grip. May they find security not in their good deeds, but in the strength and the might of their Shepherd, their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.